that you'll see today what they mean to you. And bless them on this Thanksgiving Day.
When it's time to take the next step and taking a step up, it's time for the Greater Orange County Career Fair. Looking for a better career? Look no further than the Greater Orange County Career Fair, Thursday, December 4th. Re-entering the workforce or just starting your career? Get the right start at the Greater Orange County Career Fair and the opportunity to meet face-to-face with top-notch employers. This free job fair is coming up on Thursday, December 4th from 11 a.m. to 2 p.m. and will be held at the Embassy Suites, Santa Ana. That's located at 1325 East Dyer Road in Santa Ana. Prepare for success. Be sure to wear proper business attire, bring at least 20 copies of your resume, and arrive with a positive attitude. That's the Greater Orange County Career Fair, Thursday, December 4th, from 11 a.m. to 2 p.m. at the Embassy Suites, Santa Ana. Again, that's located at 1325 East Dyer Road in Santa Ana. For more information on this job fair, to register, or to search local jobs, visit choicecareerfairs.com. choicecareerfairs.com.
For two centuries, our country's official Thanksgiving proclamations have celebrated God. In 1961, President Kennedy opened his proclamation with the words, "It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord." He then went on to ask parents to tell their children the story of the first Thanksgiving, to, quote, "impress upon future generations the heritage of this nation, born in the conviction that right and justice and freedom can come to fruition with the blessing of God." This Thanksgiving, let's join our nation's founders and leaders in remembering who it is we're thanking.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Program, hosted by Steve Gray. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
We're going to talk, first of all, to Angela, who's calling from Brynwood, California. Angela, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you? I have a quick question for you, and I just want to take your input in Virgin Mary, and what do you think about Catholics praying to her? I'm a Christian, but I was raised Catholic, and so I just want to hear what you have to say about that.
Okay. Well, the Virgin Mary was a wonderful lady. Originally, she was part of the believing remnant of Israel before Jesus was born. She's a Jewish girl, and in the days, well, in all days, at all times, in the Jewish nation, there were some people who were faithful to God and some who were not faithful to God. And those people who were faithful to God were called the remnant. Now, Mary was one of those people. She was a Jewish girl who was part of the remnant. She was faithful to God, and God chose her to become the mother of the Messiah. And he did so in spite of the fact, or maybe because of the fact, that she was a virgin, and that he could then bring about a miraculous conception that did not involve a human father. Okay, so she conceived as a virgin. Now, the Roman Catholics believe that she remained a virgin for the rest of her life. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, the Bible strongly suggests otherwise, because the Bible refers to Jesus as her firstborn. And it says that she did not have relations with her husband until after Jesus was born, it says, in the last verse of Matthew chapter 1. So we know that the suggestion is that after Jesus was born, she had a normal relationship with her husband. Also, of course, in a number of places, we read about the brothers of Jesus and sisters, too. So apparently Mary and Joseph had other children. Jesus apparently was the oldest son in a family of at least seven children, because he had four brothers and some number of sisters. Now, praying to Mary doesn't make an awful lot of sense from a biblical point of view, since Mary is not God. And in the Bible, we pray to God.
That's right.
Prayer, yeah, prayer is obviously one of the aspects of worship for the Christian. are submitting to God, are coming to Him with our requests. That's an aspect of worship, and so we don't worship other people other than God, and so we don't pray to Mary or to the saints. Now, Roman Catholics sometimes say that they don't really pray to the saints or to Mary, but they just come to them with their asking them to pray on their behalf. And a Roman Catholic will sometimes say, well, you know, you ask your friends to pray for you. Why wouldn't you ask Mary or the saints to pray for you? That's not really praying to them. That is just asking them to pray for you. And so that's how they make the distinction. But the problem here is that I can go to my friend and say, would you please pray for me? Because I can talk to my friend and my friend will hear me. I have no reason to believe that Mary can hear me or is even aware of me. If there are hundreds of millions of Roman Catholics around the world praying to Mary at the same time, there's no indication in the Bible that she can hear all these people. She would have to be omnipresent and omniscient. Those are traits that only God possesses. She's just a person. She's a godly person, and so are the saints,
people. Right, but they also claim that there is apparitions of the Virgin, and then where she asked to pray the rosary and things like that. What do you think about that?
Well, to me, that is a form of, frankly, idolatry, but that's me coming from a Protestant point of view. I don't believe that Mary, like I said, I don't think we have any reason to address Mary at all. Mary is a woman who lived and died and went to heaven, and the Bible forbids us to talk to people who've died. The Bible forbids communication with the dead. Mary has died, so have the saints. Now, Roman Catholics have an answer for that, too. They say, well, Mary and the saints aren't really dead. They're alive in heaven. Well, though that may be true, they still have died from our point of view. When the Bible forbids communication with the dead, it doesn't mean unless those dead people are in heaven, then you can communicate with them. If you go to a seance and you contact a dead person who happens to be a Christian, you're still sinning. You know, just the fact that they live on in heaven doesn't mean that it's okay to contact them. If they have died on earth, they are the dead. And that being so, we are forbidden to talk with them or to contact them. Not that we even can. The Bible doesn't even assure us that they can hear us at all. So it's, to my mind, the idea that the saints or Mary can hear me is a bit of a superstition. And it's also an unnecessary one. Why should I talk to Mary when I can talk to God? You know, frankly, you know, all the time I have available for prayer, and I wish there was more, and I wish I was better at using the time well. But if I have so much time available to pray, why don't I just talk to God? And why do I need to talk to, you know, one of His daughters?
Right. Well, thank you so much for your answer. It was very clear, and I understand everything. Thank you.
Okay, Angela. Thanks for calling.
All righty. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Letitia from Las Vegas, Nevada. Welcome to the program, Letitia.
Yes, I have two questions. My first question is, what was Jesus' real name, since back in Hebrew and Greek, that they didn't have no J in the alphabet? So what was his real name before y'all called him Jesus? And another question is that, is y'all saying his name is Jesus the Christ or Jesus Christ? Because we all know that Christ was a word, and then they added it on to his name. So that's my two-part question, and I need to know that.
Okay. Well, the name Jesus in Hebrew and also in Aramaic, the language that he and his society spoke, was Yeshua. And that Hebrew pronunciation, Yeshua, is transliterated in the Greek New Testament as Jesus.
So Jesus.
And so it's Yeshua is the Hebrew and Jesus is the Greek. And just as Jesus is a Hellenizing of the Jewish pronunciation, so Jesus is an Anglicizing of the Greek Jesus. So
Because they didn't have Jesus. No J and no alphabets back then.
That's right.
And several years later. So is it correct to say that we need to call him by his real name that he had got at birth, or use the name that man made and gave it and put Jesus on it?
Well, if his mother called him Yeshua and the apostles who wrote the New Testament called him Jesus, then it must not be necessary to call him by the Hebrew pronunciation. Just like my name is Stephen, that's the English pronunciation. If I lived in a Latin American country and the people wanted to call me Esteban, I wouldn't say, hey, that's not the way you pronounce my name. I'd realize that that's the equivalent of my name in Spanish, and so it wouldn't bother me. I don't think it bothers Jesus for us to speak our own language instead of foreign language.
But I'm just saying, but his real name was Yeshua, right? Before it was translated, correct? His real name was Yeshua.
Sure.
So why we don't speak on his real name instead of using what we term it as Jesus?
Well, some people do. Some people do call it by his name, Yeshua.
Okay.
Yeah, but the question you had was, is it necessary to do so? And I can't see why it would be. If people want to call him by the Hebrew form of his name or the Greek form or the English form or the Swahili form, whatever they want, I don't think he would be sensitive about it. I would not be sensitive, and I don't think Jesus is any more thin-skinned than I am. I think Jesus is pretty gracious and mature. I don't think he gets up bent out of shape if people pronounce his name in the way that people of their own language pronounce it. But, you know, if someone is sensitive about it, they can call him Yeshua, and there's a lot of Christians who are sensitive. Now, as far as calling him Christ, yes, is he Jesus Christ or Jesus the Christ? Well, Christ means Messiah, okay? Christ is the Greek form
and
for the
word. And it also means anointing one. It was a word at first, and then somehow...
Right. But so is the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word Mashiach, or Messiah, is anointed one also. See, the Hebrew word Messiah means anointed one. And the same thought, anointed one, in Greek is Christos, or Christ.
Uh-huh.
So Christ and Messiah are the same word in two different languages. They both mean the anointed one. Now, Christ or Messiah is like a title, like a king, or president is a title, or governor is a title. So if we said President Barack Obama, is president part of his name? Well, kind of it is. It's not his real name. No, but
it's a form of a name.
Yeah, well, it's his office. It's the office he holds. So if we say President Barack Obama, or we said Barack Obama the President, we'd say the same thing. So if we say Jesus Messiah, or Messiah Jesus, or Jesus the Messiah, then it's all the same, isn't it?
Actually, the truth is
the Bible uses all those forms. In Paul's writings, he sometimes refers to him as Jesus Christ. And he sometimes calls him Christ Jesus, and sometimes Jesus the Christ. So it's just like the examples I gave. Is it President Barack Obama, or is it Barack Obama the President? Well, it's both, and there's no reason that one should be considered more or less proper than the other. Letitia, it sounds like you got a lot of noise in the background. That's why I had to silence your phone. And I'm running out of time, but with a lot of calls to take, I appreciate your call. I hope that helps. Okay, we'll talk next to Mike calling from Antica, California. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, thanks for having me on, Steve. Yeah, my question was just about Jesus. When he sends out the disciples, he tells them not to take a list of things. And I can't remember the reference for the scripture, but he says, he talked about not taking a sword, not taking food, not taking clothing, things like that. Then later on, he sends the disciples back out. And I think it's after he ascended, but he sends them out and he tells them to take a sword. And I was just wondering the relationship between that and, you know, his saying, you know, if your enemy smites you on the cheek, turn your other cheek, and just how those two relate.
Yeah, well, the passage about taking a sword is in Luke 22:36, where Jesus said to the disciples, "But now he who has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." And so this is the reference you're talking about. In this passage, Jesus is in the upper room with the disciples, and he's about to be arrested and taken from them. And in the verses before this, he reminds them that he had earlier sent them out without him on, he sent them out 2x2 on various outreach missions, and he had not required them to take provisions for themselves and that they had been provided for. But then he says, but now I'm saying go ahead and take your knapsack and so forth. And, you know, and one of the things he mentions is, you know, if you don't have a sword, buy one. Now, the problem with this passage, and it is a problem, is that the disciples immediately said, Lord, here are two swords. And he said, it is enough. And so he had just told them they all need to buy swords and have swords. It sounded like he was saying that to them. And they said, well, here's two. Well, two would not be enough. If he meant business, when he said, listen, any of you who doesn't have a sword, sell your garment and get one, that would mean that they need to have exactly 11 swords because there were 11 men in the room there. And they only had two. So if they needed 11 and they only had two, that's not enough. So why would Jesus say it is enough? Most scholars believe that when he said it is enough, it's his way of saying you didn't get my meaning. You missed my point. We can't go into this any further. Time is of the essence. He had to leave the room and go to be arrested shortly after that. But it's a thought by many that he didn't really mean that they were supposed to buy regular swords, because if he did, then why would he say it's enough when they took him to mean regular swords? They said, we have two swords here. And apparently they misunderstood his idea. Now, what it does mean is hard to say. There's a lot of different opinions have been given. But one thing is clear, that Jesus was not telling them to buy swords to go out and fight with, because that very night, only a few hours later, one of the two swords they had was in the hand of Peter. And he picked up his sword to defend Jesus from arrest. And Jesus said, Peter, put away your sword. Those who live by the sword shall die by the sword. So it seems clear that Jesus was not approving of living by the sword and was not going to encourage that. So when he said buy a sword, at least one thing we know he didn't mean. He didn't mean go out and buy a sword and fight with it, because he forbade his disciples to do that very same night. And so whatever he meant, it's rather obscure. One view, and there are many, one view is that just as the Roman soldiers had to provide their own weaponry because the government didn't provide for them, they had to buy their own swords and armor and so forth. Certainly no soldier would go to war without a sword, and if he didn't have one, he'd sell whatever he had to get one. And so to sell your garment and buy a sword could be a metaphor for simply make whatever sacrifice you have to get to be equipped for your mission. And Jesus may have been speaking of it metaphorically, but they took him literally, and that would be why he said it is enough. That's one view. There's a lot of different views on that passage. It's one of the most difficult passages in the Gospels because of the ambiguity of it.
Okay, well, thank you. That definitely, if it's got a spiritual connotation, I could definitely see that. So thanks for your answer.
Okay, Mike. Thanks for your call.
All right. Bye.
All right, we'll talk to Steve from San Clemente next. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I go to a Lutheran church in Corona del Mar, California,
uh-huh.
And it's so, the theology seems so radically different than any of the other churches that I've ever been to. It just seems so more Christ-centered in that Christ does everything for us. And I called and talked to your screener about free will. And I've been learning in this Lutheran church that we have free will when it comes to the decisions we make on this plane, on the horizontal plane of living. But when it comes to God, to making this decision for God, I've been learning that God has made the decision for us, and that our will is bound in sin. You know, I go to this Lutheran church, and I've read Luther's Bondage of the Will, and Luther says that our decisions for God are bound in sin, that we're dead in our sins and trespasses, and that God is the one who has to make the decision for us, and that he's done that on the cross. And, you know, those are our scriptures, like when Jesus says, you know, you don't choose me, I choose you. And then the Gospel of John says we're born not of blood, not of the flesh, nor of the will of man. So I'm paraphrasing. But we're born of God. And so I'm wondering, well, if we're not born of the will of man, like what the Bible says, why do so many churches preach that we do, that we have the ability to make a decision for Christ?
Yeah. Well, first of all, I think it's wonderful to have it, to find a church that's, you know, exalting Christ and having more Christ-centered teaching than what you've heard before. However, I don't necessarily think that all forms of talking about Christ are equally accurate. And Luther's doctrine about the bondage of the will was the same as Calvin's doctrine, although Calvin came along later on. Calvin was a second-generation reformer. Luther was first-generation reformer. But both of them were following the teachings of Augustine. Luther, before he reformed, was an Augustinian monk, and therefore his theology was Augustinian, and so was John Calvin's. John Calvin's theology was Augustinian. And Augustine was the one who taught this idea that the natural state of man, being dead in trespasses and sins, simply cannot make a decision to serve Christ or to repent or to believe, and that that has to be done through the predestined will of God, that God will just sovereignly make that choice for you. I don't believe that's taught in the Scripture. Now, I do know, I have had many, many conversations with Calvinists, and I also have read some of Luther's Bondage of the Will, so I know the kinds of statements he makes in it. But the thing is, there is such a thing as will. Whether we call it free or not, it's a matter of, I guess it's a relative term, because I can't just everything I want to.
Right, but when it comes to how the Christian faith starts, it seems to me, like if you look at St. Paul, for example, he was on his way to arrest and possibly kill Christians. And people say, well, what did Paul just stop and make it and size things up and make a decision for Christ? Or did God knock him off his horse and make the decision for God? My pastor always says that this story of Paul, God choosing Paul and just say, you know, he says, boom, you're mine. No, end of discussion. He says, Paul didn't make a decision for Christ. Christ made a decision for Paul. And he says, basically, it's the same with us. And there's another.
Well, but it isn't exactly
no
the same for us.
There's one more scripture passage. Jesus says, no one can come to me except for those that are drawn by the Father. So
right.
Nobody can make, it seems to me that because of all these passages in the Bible, that it seems to be saying that we do not make the decision, that God does make the decision for us, and he does that through his word.
Yeah. Well, it may seem that way upon reading them, but when you exegete the passages, there are other ways to see those verses. For one thing, even those who don't agree with Calvinism and with Luther do believe that God has to draw a person before he will come to Christ. For example, while I don't believe in Calvinism, I do believe that I came to Christ because of God's prior drawing. I think that God has to convict of sin. God has to illuminate. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. God works in our lives certain situations. And those things draw us to Christ. And then we decide whether we're going to resist that drawing or not, I believe. If we do come to Christ, we can't take credit for ourselves because, well, we would never have come if he hadn't drawn us. On the other hand, if we resist him, we can't blame him because we did have the choice to resist. Now, some say, well, Paul didn't make a decision to follow Christ. We don't know that. Paul actually did have rather overwhelming incentive to receive Christ because he saw Christ. Of course, some people in Christ's lifetime saw him too and did not turn to him. That's still a free choice. I mean, think of how many people actually saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. You'd think, well, that would certainly convince them. But when you read the Bible, it says that some of those people went and reported to the Pharisees and the chief priests, and they decided to kill Jesus and kill Lazarus too and destroy the evidence. In other words, sometimes people can see amazing things and still deny them or reject them. Now, could Paul have rejected that vision he saw on the road to Damascus? We don't know. It's a moot point because he accepted Christ on that occasion, and I think I would too, and probably most people would, we would hope. But there's many people who've seen spectacular providences of God, and even when Jesus was on earth, many miracles were done in front of them, and they still said no. So I have to assume that when somebody gets an amazing revelation of the power of God or of Christ, they still have the power to say no. And later on, when Paul was giving his testimony before Agrippa, He told that story about how he met Christ on the road to Damascus. And he actually said, and I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, O King Agrippa. Now, that's an interesting statement. Of course, he didn't say that he could have been disobedient, but why mention that he wasn't if it wasn't a possibility? I mean, it's kind of just wasting words. When he says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, it sounds like he was saying, I had a heavenly vision, and I had to either obey it or not. I decided to obey it. And that makes sense to me. I would too. But some people are more rebellious than I am, and some are more rebellious than Paul was, apparently, because some people could see the same things, or at least similar things, and still reject them. Many people today, if they saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, like Paul did, would simply chalk it up to a hallucination, and that would be their choice. They could do that kind of thing. Paul didn't. He was obedient to it. I don't really see anywhere that Paul didn't make a decision, and I don't see anywhere that any of us don't make decisions. What you've got, Steve, is some verses that are the classic proof texts for Calvinistic theology, and there are proof texts, classical proof texts against Calvinistic theology too, and you may want to consider both sides. When Jesus said to the disciples in the upper room, you did not choose me, but I chose you, he's referring to the choosing them as apostles. He's not talking about their salvation. They had begun to follow him, and at a certain point, I mean, there were a lot of people following Jesus, and they were among them. And the Bible says, at one point, Jesus called all the disciples, and he chose 12, whom he called apostles. So the apostles were chosen by Christ, especially to be apostles. It does not say he chose them to be Christians. They were already followers of his before he chose them to be apostles. So there are a lot of things you need to take into consideration. You mentioned John chapter 1, where it says, of those who are born again. It says in verse 13, is it? It says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What John is saying is, the verse before it says, to as many as received him, he gave the power to become the sons of God. So they received him, okay? That's something they did. And then it says they got to become sons of God. And becoming a son of God was not something that they worked out. They received him, and God made them sons of God. They were made sons of God. They were born not of the will of the flesh, but they were born of God. So being born of God is a privilege that God gives us, and not because we could have it by willing it ourselves, because God sovereignly decides to rebirth a person who believes in him, but the person has to be the one who decides to believe in him. And the Bible always says that. The Bible always says that we must believe in Christ in order to be saved. The responsibility is always placed upon us. Now, the fact that God has worked in the background, that God has, you know, worked to convict us and to make us, to, even in our circumstances, to incline us toward conversion, is something that we would not wish to rule out at all. That's a very important factor. Anyway, those are my thoughts, my reactions to those particular verses.
Thank you very much. I sure appreciate your help.
Sure, Steve. I appreciate your call very much.
Yep.
And for those who maybe, I didn't mean to cut you off there. I hung up on and then you started to speak. Sorry about that. But for those interested in this subject particularly, especially Calvinism, or Augustinianism, which is also what Luther taught, there is a series at my website that you can download for free called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. 9 lectures I gave with all the verses for and against Calvinism. So all the verses Calvinists use and all the verses that those use who are not Calvinists, and they are exegeted there. You find that at our website, thenarrowpath.com. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the link that says topical lectures, you'll find that series called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. It's about Calvinism. There's hundreds of lectures on other subjects, too. They're all free at thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is a radio ministry daily from 9:30 to 10 on the station you're listening to, and we're listener-supported. We hope you might want to help us stay on the air, too. You can check that out at our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.
views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Mom, where did Thanksgiving come from?
Well, a long time ago, the Pilgrims wanted to show thanks to God for helping them survive in the New World. So they had a meal with the Indians, and they had corn and turkey. But nobody there complained that the turkey was too tough and that the dressing was soggy and didn't have enough celery. Nobody cared that the Pilgrim mom had been up since 5 a.m. to make the Pilgrim turkey and the Pilgrim dressing and the Pilgrim pies while everyone else watched the Pilgrim Day Parade on TV. Then the Pilgrim relatives showed up late and just had to point out that their crust was homemade, not store-bought. Then the Pilgrim relatives left early and didn't bother helping clean up the Pilgrim dishes while the Pilgrim men watched the Cowboys-Redskins game without even noticing that maybe the Pilgrim mom needed a break.
That's where Thanksgiving started?
No, no, dear. That's just what it ends up being for some people.
This Thanksgiving, make it an enjoyable holiday for everyone. Be thankful and be giving for a happy Thanksgiving. A message from K-Bright.
Southern California's only 50,000-watt Christian station. We are KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSS San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled The Fruit of the Spirit. Do you seek God on a daily basis and ask Him to help you be a better person? Yet sometimes it feels like you have not grown at all? That can be frustrating, but know that as a Christian, God has